We're talking about prayer again this morning that we've talked about several weeks because it dominates the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Prayer, it seems like it's a simple thing, just talk to God. You can do it anywhere, you can do it in any way, there's no wrong way to pray. You can do it with your eyes open. You can do it with your eyes closed, with your hands clapped. You can do it while you're driving your car. Probably not while your eyes are closed and your hands are clasped together. But there's no, it seems such a simple thing. But it really is not such a simple thing in other ways because it's hard work. It seems that there are so many things that get in the way of simple prayer. It's difficult. I think that we need to practice it. I think that the enemy hates it, so he doesn't want us to pray. And it just seems that so many things get in the way of it. Prayer also, theologically, is a mystery. If God knows everything already, and he does, he's infinite in his knowledge and understanding. He's not confined to time and space. He is sovereign. Basically, all things are under his control. Nothing escapes his notice. And he's known it from all eternity. He is not confined to time like we are. Everything is in the palm of his hand. He knows what's going to happen. So why pray? He already knows, before we ask it, what we're going to ask. He's already arranged everything according to plan from all eternity. He's not confined to that time. So why pray? We begin Colossians today. The bulk of chapter 1 is actually prayer. He tells us here in our passage why he is praying for the Colossian church and why we should pray for one another. We could argue that the overall reason for prayer is because prayer changes things. I think prayer changes more for those who pray than he does the exterior things, actually. He prays, changes us when we pray. James tells us that effective prayer accomplishes much. I have a definition of sorts by a man by the name of Ambrose Bierce. He lived in Civil War days. I think he fought, actually, in the Civil War, and he was a novelist, a poet. And he writes this: to ask that the laws of the universe be annulled in behalf of a single petitioner, confessedly unworthy. One person can change the world by a prayer, and this one person can change things in the laws of the universe, and he in himself is unworthy. John Bunyan wrote that the fewer the words, the better the prayer. Author of Pilgrim's Progress. And I've always said, and I've said it, I gave you a couple of stupid prayers here the other day, but there really is no bad way to pray. This morning, in our Colossians 1 passage, we see reasons to prayer. We'll see three of them. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I thank you that we can come to you, we can come into your presence, though it be holy, 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 and we can come with confidence, because you have opened that door for us. You have torn that veil that separates us from you and your holiness, your perfection. And I pray, Father, that you will change our lives even as a result of this passage of Scripture. Write it upon our hearts. Teach us, guide us, use us, change our lives, conform us to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read to you again the first couple of verses of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is basically a standard introduction in all of Paul's letters, all the way from Romans to Philemon. The book of Romans starts out, grace to you and peace. Both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, grace to you and peace. Galatians, grace to you and peace. Ephesians, grace to you and peace. Every single letter, The exception comes in 1 and 2 Timothy when he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Apparently thought that Timothy needed a little bit of mercy on top of everything else. But you get the picture, grace and peace. But why those two? If any two doctrines sum up the Christian life, grace and peace do that. First, grace. Grace is the foundation and means by which we all come to God. It's most perfectly demonstrated in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. These may not be my favorite verses in the Bible, but I think they are the two most important verses in the Bible because it tells us about this notion of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It couldn't be any clearer. There are three parts to this salvation that is mentioned in you have been saved in Scripture, in theology. Three parts to salvation. There is a past, present, and future. There is justification, which is past. That is, we are declared right with God the moment we trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are made right with Him. That's justification. Then there is sanctification, which is ongoing present form of salvation. Then there is the future sense of salvation, which is glorification, when we will actually be in the presence of our Lord. All three are on the basis of grace through faith. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It is a gift from God. We accept it simply by faith. Go back to this Ambrose Bierce where he talks about us being confessedly unworthy, and yet he allows us in his presence. That's how we come to God, solely by grace. Peace is what we have then in a relationship with God, who is that holy, 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 revealed that way in Isaiah, revealed that way in the book of Revelation, Old Testament and New Testament. He hates sin, and we've all sinned. There is wrath of God against such sin. John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is something real about the wrath of God. We see it also in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We see it in Romans 5. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the blood of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There is a wrathful, angry God against sin. He will never change. That will never be taken away until sin is removed. And so far, it hasn't been. It's been paid for by those of us who believe. All by grace. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We come to the place where, yeah, I know I have sinned. I can't deny it. Can't doubt it. But that's why He sent His Son. His Son took that penalty we deserved, a penalty of death. He received the wrath of His own Father on that cross so that we might live. And we are forgiven. God hates sin because He is holy, holy, separate. Holiness means basically separate, different, infinitely different. And He is infinitely separate from anything sinful. But we're at peace with Him. It is settled in heaven. No more war with a wrathful God. That's peace. And that's why He addresses them as saints. Look at Colossians 1, 2 again. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. This is one of the major divergences I have. There are others, but with the Catholic Church, for example, because of its preoccupation with saints. They make statues of them. They pray to them, designing certain, designating certain Catholics that do special things as a super saint, a super believer, build cathedrals to them, saints. Well, Paul addresses saints in every one of his letters, and he's not talking about a super Christian. He's talking about a believer in Jesus Christ. The word saint means basically a holy one. And we have been set apart unto God. How special is that? No more wrath from God, settled in heaven. We have that peace. Let me show you a map. Colossians 2 talks about this church at Colossae. Here is a map, and I am ready for this map, even with a pointing stick. This is Asia Minor. Today it is modern Turkey. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here is the city of Ephesus. Here's Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea. Do those sound familiar at all to you? Those are the seven churches of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2 and 3, he writes these seven letters. Those are the seven letters. Here in that same vicinity is the city of Colossae. And it is that church, it is there that he writes this letter, and he prays for them. The actual prayer is in verses 9 through 12. We'll get into it next week. It's a beautiful prayer. Mainly, I think it might be my favorite prayer in the New Testament. I've said that so many times. This one might actually be the truth. But our passage is just prior to that. Our passage is talking about why he is going to pray for them. And he gives us three reasons for prayer. Reason number one is their faith and love. Verse 4. Since, then back up to verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since, or because, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. I put faith and love not as 2 points, but as 1 point, because I think they belong together. Faith is producing the love. We see it also stated almost exactly the same way in the book of Ephesians. This is Ephesians 1. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. The entire Christian life begins here with faith. We finally come to a place where we believe that God is real. God sent his Son to take a penalty we deserved, died, buried, rose up again from the dead. And we believe it. And by that, we become a new person. The entire Christian life begins with faith. Everyone without exception of Paul's letters deals with this issue and distinction between faith and works as a means to come to God. Because naturally, we think we got to work our way to God. You got to be religious to come to God. And he distinguishes that. So he starts here. His first reason for praying for them is because he has heard of their faith. I call the whole works thing, I call it performance. If you perform, you will receive. You will be rewarded. We see it on the job. It's true. We see it in the classroom. It is true. And we see it certainly in sports, where there are a couple of big football games today. Those guys just get paid multi-millions because they are so skilled in what they do. I think it's ridiculous. I ought to get every bit as much as what they get. I think it's far more important what I do than what they do. But good luck with that. But it's the perform guy. It's the performance mentality. And we see it everywhere. It's everywhere in the world. It's obvious. We have a natural tendency then to transfer that performance idea over to the things of God. And it's a lie. We naturally will think, if I perform, I earn God. I deserve God. And I'll deserve more God if I try harder. Naturally, it makes sense. Biblically and spiritually, it does not. It is not God's way. God's way is grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a classic example. Then the love flows from that grace Love flows from a changed life. Born again, death to life, crucified with Christ, buried with Him, raised up with Him, seated at His right hand, washed clean. From that, then, comes the love. And I have seen some churches that are the most unloving places you would ever imagine. Bars are more loving than a lot of churches I've been in. I've been in a lot of bars, too. And they're more loving sometimes than the churches. As if to think, well, all you got to do is trust in Christ, you believe, but that's it. I don't have to do anything, and I don't plan on not. I used to have that philosophy when I first came to Christ. And it was so impressed upon me that I'm saved by grace, not by works. I don't have to do anything to come to God. Just believe it. And I did believe it. So then Mary Kay is my wife, and she always had been, she'd been trying to drag me off to the Catholic Church forever and guilting me or trying to get me there, and I never wanted to go to anywhere to church. I was raised in the Episcopal Church, didn't want to go there either. And I reminded her, listen, I am saved by grace, not by works. I don't have to do anything, and I don't plan on it. And so that went on for quite a while. And then for some odd reason, somehow God changed me, manipulated me, got me somehow to a Bible study. And then my life just began to change. I fell in love with the Bible. The guy that was teaching it was a marvelous teacher and did a magnificent job. And I would go simply to hear the Word. I thought it was magnificent. And it was changing my life. It was changing my life from the inside out. And I could even see some love now actually coming through even my life because of the faith. You could say that faith is past. It's also present because sanctification is also by faith. But it begins at least in the past. And then love is present. The next one I look at is actually future. And that is hope. It's hope in that which is yet to come. Hope that things can get better. Verse 5. We're talking about the reasons that Paul's praying for these guys. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which we previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So the second thing he prays for is their hope. Hope is future, a future kingdom and a heaven, something far above and better than what we see here. Here we have pain, we have disappointment, we have sorrow, we have discouragement. We don't always have those things all the time, fortunately, but there are some difficulties that we are always going to face, and that's part of this life. God never promised us an easy life. In fact, He has promised in places that we'll receive persecution. He has promised us difficulty. God is preparing us here for a life without sin there. That day is coming, and we hope for it. That is our hope, a hope of a life without any sin. The author of Hebrews tells us to run the race with endurance. And that word for race, I don't have it up there. The word for race is the Greek word agona. I only share that because it comes straight into our language, agony. And he says, run the agony. The race is difficult. Life is difficult. I have Philippians 1 up here. Verse 23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better. Paul wants to go home to be with the Lord. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And previously in verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And that comes with pain. It comes with difficulty. It comes with persecution. It comes with rejection. And if you've ever shared Christ, you've received some of that rejection. But to die is gain. So there's a life. There is a hope for that day. 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we hope for that time. The hard part is this is all we can see. I can't see the right hand of God. I can't see heaven. I've never heard his voice. So it is a hope for that. But that's in essence what hope is. Here's a definition of hope in Romans 8. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. There is a hope of something better. No matter what you're going through now, and right now it might be really easy sailing for you, and I'm glad for you. But it isn't always going to be. But there is a hope laid up, and that's one of the reasons he's praying for them. He prays because of their hope. So why does he pray? Number three, he prays for the fruit of the gospel to be evident in their lives. It's verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's also in jail with Paul as he's writing this, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. The gospel. The Greek word is euangelion. We get evangelon, evangelist, evangelize, all from this word. It means literally good news. You is good. Comes across in our language all over the place. The only word I can think is euthanasia. Good death, I guess. But it means good. And then angelos, angelion, angelos is the word for angel. An angel is a messenger. So we're talking about a good message. It is good news. You find it in a general sense introducing the gospel of Mark, where he talks about the gospel as good news about Jesus Christ. He goes through his life. More specifically, the gospel is listed in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the definition of that specific good news. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It's boiled down to that simplicity. All of Christianity is based upon died for our sins, was buried, and he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. And he is praying for them because of that gospel. And it's bearing fruit in their lives, and he's praying for more of that fruit in their lives. The gospel bears fruit because it changes lives for eternity. It's the only thing that can change the world. I don't think that we are primarily placed here to change the world. What we are primarily here to do is to reflect Jesus Christ. We are to make God visible. That's why we're here. That's why the church is here. That's why God has left us here. Instead of the moment we trust Jesus Christ, boom, we're up into his presence. We're seated in his right hand. Spiritually, we are at the right hand of God. But physically, mentally, we're still right here. But we are here to make God visible. We aren't here to change the world. We're here to make God visible. But that changes the world. In fact, it is the only thing that can change the world for good, is the visibility of God, that God can be seen, because he's invisible. I mean, some people claim to have seen God and see him all the time. I know one preacher kept preaching about every Sunday how God would come and visit him in his bathroom while he was shaving. And he'd come and put his arm around him. And I personally don't buy it, but I mean, I hate to call a guy a liar. I mean, maybe he believes that Jesus actually appears to him and puts his arm around him in the bathroom. if I saw Jesus Christ show up in my bathroom, I mean, I would fall down flat on my face, and I don't know if I'd ever recover. But I also am of the opinion that if God ever appeared to me that way, then I would want it all the time. If he appeared to me here in this crisis, well, then I want him to appear to me in every crisis. And now here's another crisis. Well, where's God? And I'd be wanting to see him all the time. Well, he has chosen not to appear, but he has given me his word and a love for it and an understanding of it. And that's what I give back to you. I want to teach this is God's word, and his word changes lives. We are a country of the people, by the people, and for the people. And it was a noble experiment, a country in which in God we trust, we put on all our money, and it still is. I can't help but think it's going to get changed someday, but so far it's still there. I looked. I don't have a lot, but I looked on the stuff I had, and it still says, in God we trust. And the U.S. has impacted the world, but in God we trust has eroded in our country. America is pulling away from the Bible and Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and life. We're losing it. We have freedom of religion in this country, and it was founded upon that, and it's a good thing. It's an important tenet, still is. It can't be forced. You can't make somebody trust Jesus Christ, but you can reveal it, and you can invite them to church, and you can simply say, this is the truth. I don't have to apologize for it. Well, how come that's the truth? What about the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran or the Tao or all these other religious documents? Well, I don't even need to comment because I know, and this claims to be the Word of God, and I know it is true. And it is through this book that we come to Him. And basically, that's why Paul prays. He prays because of their faith and love that they are demonstrating and has been seen. He prays for their hope for eternity, just like our hope, and I pray for your hope, and it continues to increase, that this is not all there is. Thank you, God. And we pray for the fruit of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. If you have never trusted that in your life, if you always thought that, well, maybe God, I mean, you come to God, you go to heaven because you're good, or because I did the right things, or I went to Sunday school, or I didn't hate anybody this week, and now I get to go to God. He says that isn't it. The problem with all mankind is that we have all sinned and fall short of that absolute perfection, that glory of God. And at some point in our life, we need to realize that we've fallen short and accept the gift of forgiveness of sins, that gift of salvation that he offers in Ephesians 2. Somewhere in here, it clicks and says, oh, believe in Jesus Christ who died for me. If you never have done that in your life, if you've never made that decision, today's the day. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the gospel that you died for us in our place, taking the penalty we deserved. And you offer that as a free gift. We can't even earn it. We don't deserve it. If we thought we deserved it, oh God, we'd boast about it. But Father, I thank you for that demonstration of love. And I thank you that we can pray for one another because we see their faith and love. We see their hope, and we see the fruit of the gospel in their life. And I pray, Father, that we see more and more and more and more. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, just do it right now. Right in the quietness of your own heart, right where you sit. Lord God, we believe that Jesus died for us. In his precious name, amen. Thank you.